Colossians 3, let's look at these verses together. Let's read them, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul begins, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them." Verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And beginning in verse 22, he speaks to bondservants or douloi, slaves in the ancient world. "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Then chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, slave owners, lords, give your bondservants, give your servants, give your slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, what makes a home a Christian home? That's the question we asked when we began this section of Scripture so many weeks ago. I don't want to remind you. When we begin to wade into this hostafel in the book of Colossians, there are many homes in our culture. Many families. And although the definition of marriage and family and home are severely challenged today, the definitions are challenged in our culture, there are still a vast majority of people that when you say the word family, they traditionally think of father, mother, and typically children living and working together under one roof. But even though many people may think of this as the traditional definition, this type of family has almost become nostalgic in practice. Because when we survey the landscape of the American family, we find so many broken homes or living situations where the concept of the family has been radically reinvented. We had strong family ties in colonial America centuries ago, partly because of tradition, partly because there was such a strong presence of God-fearing people in our country. But you can go back into the history of our nation, into the 1800s, and much farther back than that, but at least into the 1800s, to chart the obvious changes in our culture that were a direct assault against the family. The decline of the father's role in the home, the rise of feminism, the coming of evolution, and the idea that public institutions, not parents, should be ultimately responsible for shaping and evolving the next generation. The invention of the generation gap through such things as target marketing and media, and the ragtime and later rock and roll culture, where children were taught that their parents were square and they needed to take control of their own lives and follow their dreams. With the coming of the sexual revolution, there was a change in our social consciousness and sensibilities. The social acceptability of sins that used to be taboo. I mean, you would never mention them in polite conversation, such as divorce and pornography and homosexuality. It's not that these sins never existed before in 20th century America. It's that the stigma of these sins was diminished. Then they were tolerated, then accepted, and now embraced by hundreds of thousands, if not millions. And all of these social changes are an attack against the family, but they are more than that. They are an attack against the church, the body of Christ, the household of God, as Paul calls us in 1 Timothy 3:15. Because the church is a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are children of God. And we are called as the body of Christ to give testimony to the reconciliation that is ours through Christ, through faith in Christ. And this is a big deal in the epistle to the Colossians, as you know. The enmity that once existed between us and the Father has been healed. And now there is peace and unity. And we show the world the possibility of this kind of harmony and reconciliation by the peace and unity we exhibit with one another who know Christ. And one of the ways we do this is within the context of the body of Christ by having harmony, harmonious relationships within our homes. And in this text, Paul tells us what these relationships are supposed to look like. They tell us what it is to have a Christian home. A Christian home is not necessarily comprised of certain people in the home. Even back in Paul's day, there were single-parent homes, oftentimes because of war. Family members were taken out of the world. A Christian home isn't necessarily a father and mother and children. But here we find practical principles, instructions for any relationship that exists in the home, telling us what a Christian home is. And there are two major components that make a home a Christian home. We can have a home that seems good, but what does God himself tell us a home is? First of all, we said a Christian home is blessed by the presence of Christ. Because when we read these instructions, we notice several times that the relationships in a Christian home are in the Lord. You notice that when we read it. In the Lord, or pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled as under the Lord and not unto men, chapter 3, verse 23. And they exist in the context of the knowledge of the Lord. Even masters were supposed to have that knowledge, chapter 4, verse 1. So a Christian home is blessed by the presence of Christ. Then we moved a little further. The second major component we saw is a Christian home is marked by God-ordained relationships. And of course, there are three pairs of relationships that are God-ordained that Paul speaks of. The first is the marital relationship, verses 18 through 19. A Christian marriage consists of a wife as submissive helper and a husband as a loving head. Then we have the parental relationships, verses 20 and 21. In a Christian home, the children show obedience to their parents in general, fathers in particular. And parents demonstrate loving leadership. Fathers here are told not to provoke their children. In other words, they're not to be overbearing or excessive in their expectations. But this morning, this is the first time we're going to move to the application of this third and final category, which I've given a broad title if you want to look at it in your outline. These I've called occupational relationships, and that will take us through the rest of these verses. Occupational relationships. If you think back to the Greco-Roman household, the house that existed in Paul's day, you would find typically a father and a mother and children and servants, douloi, slaves. If you were rich enough to actually have a home, you more than likely had slaves. In fact, it would be uncommon for you not to. It would call attention to itself if you did not have slaves in that day, if you were rich enough to have the household that Paul is talking about. The culture in which Paul wrote this epistle was a culture of slavery. The economy of the empire was based on slave labor. In fact, I told you, I think last week, a lot of historians estimate that close to 50% of the population were slaves. The lower estimates estimate that about 3 million people out of 7.5 million in the empire in Paul's day were slaves. 3 million slaves. And remember the definition of a slave that I gave you last week. A slave is a person whose will is governed by the will of another. A slave has no rights. A slave existed only to do the will of his or her owner or lord or master. And I know that is a foreign concept to us. But in Paul's day, any free person had the right to own slaves, and no one questioned the justice or fairness of slavery. I shouldn't make a carte blanche statement. No one questioned it. You can probably find literature in which somebody questioned some of the ethics of it. But it wasn't something that was raised to people's consciousness. It was just an accepted norm. You became a slave for various reasons. If you were captured in battle and your life was spared, you would probably serve as a slave. If you could not pay your debts, you could sell yourself, or sometimes parents would sell their children into slavery. Or if you were abandoned as an infant or a toddler left to run the streets and to die or to be shown mercy by a family who could afford to keep you, you were picked up as a slave. Many slaves did hard labor, mostly farm work, but the slaves of more wealthy people could do a number of jobs that in our own culture we have professionalized. And so when I say that these are occupational relationships for our own culture, if we extrapolate what was happening here into our day, it would very much be an occupational thing. They did domestic work, such as making clothes and food. They took care of children. Some of the educated slaves were teachers. Most of the artisans, the sculptors, the painters, the potters, we look at this great Roman and Greek architecture and sculptures. Many of those were slaves, commonly, who did that kind of artistic work. And so the high Romans would look down on it. They didn't appreciate the art because it was done by slaves. The physicians in Rome were mostly Greek slaves. And many of the gladiators that were kept for fighting, for sport, they were slaves. They were made to fight. It was part of their slavery. And there are many, many occupations, some that would surprise you, that were the work of a slave in Paul's day. So imagine, Paul is writing to the Colossian church, and they receive this letter from the apostle, whom they've never met. Some of them have, but none of them, most of them have not. Paul says, "You've never seen my face," he says in this letter. And they all gather, and the word is out that an epistle from the apostle Paul is going to be read. And they gather in the villa, in the home of this wealthy member of their congregation, sitting in the courtyard to hear this letter read. And a high number of people sitting there, probably lining the sides, probably naturally taking a side position or a lower position because they're slaves. And that's just the way it's done. Many of the congregations sitting there that heard Paul's letter read originally were probably slaves. And in many cases, their masters were there also. And imagine an educated slave being recognized with gifts to minister to the body and coming into the body of Christ, and the slave actually being one of the elders of the church and the master not being an elder in the church. This new way, the Christianity, the religion of following Christ and embracing the cross and resurrection turned social norms on its head in the church in those days. Imagine the implications of that. I told you last week, even though many people cared well for their slaves, and even though slavery was not always the awful institution that we might imagine it to be, it was nevertheless considered despicable for a free-born Roman to be a slave. But here they are, sitting in the same congregation. They're listening to the same letter being read, and Paul tells them of their union together with Christ. He tells them in verse 11 of this epistle that there is no longer any slave or free, Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, but Christ, verse 11, is all and in all. There was to be a great unity in the body in Christ because it was a representation of the fact that Christ had made all one. In the church, they may have been rich and poor, free or slave in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, if they have placed their faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, their new brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ transcended political or societal or national divides. They were all on equal footing when it came to their true value, for they were each of them united to the Son of God. That is who is reading this letter originally. At the same time, the church is to function in unity through each member recognizing his or her God-ordained roles and fulfilling them. So in one sense, there is equal footing. There is a unity. But in another sense, in a functional sense, one fulfills a different role than another in the church. Equality in essence does not necessarily mean equality in function. in the church, our essence is defined by virtue of our union with Christ. As true believers in Christ, the Father looks at us equally in the same way that he regards his beloved Son, Jesus. But we live at peace with one another and we fulfill God's will for our lives as we harmoniously carry out the roles that he has ordained for each of us. That is why husbands and wives, although they are equal in the eyes of the Father, are commanded by God to fulfill different roles in the home. Because each was created to fulfill that role. Parents are not more to the Lord than the children who are in him. In fact, Jesus had special words for the children. He bid them to come to him. But in him, they are equal, parents and children, in the eyes of God. But children have a responsibility to obey their parents, not the other way around. And parents must care for and nurture and train and disciple their children. Each fulfill a different role. There's equality in essence, but there is non-equality in function. You want a perfect example of this? Equality in essence, but non-equality in function. You look at the example that we studied last week. Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, and his relationship with God the Father. God the Father, Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it states in the Westminster Confession, these three are the one true eternal God, equal in power and glory. But what did Jesus say? I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Equal in essence, but in function, fulfilling a different role. And when it comes to the relationship that the slave owners had toward their slaves, Paul, notice, does not condemn slavery. He does not even mention, although I can show you some texts where he does mention this, the possibility of a slave becoming a free person, like we would in our culture. We would want him to say, slaves, get out as fast as you can. That's how we would want Paul to write this, because we're coming from our culture when we see this. But instead, Paul defines how these people, both slaves and slave owners, who have been reconciled to God, demonstrate that reconciliation to each other through the way they fulfill their God-given roles. How are they to fulfill those roles? Well, first of all, let's consider the behavior of the servant or the slave. I outlined this passage last week when we considered that Jesus Christ himself perfectly fulfilled the role of the servant by coming and fulfilling the will of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, a doulos. Paul says that if a servant is to fulfill his role in the master-servant relationship, first, he must render complete obedience. That's in verse 22. Complete obedience. That's why it says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, or their human masters. Those who are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. They're to obey them in all things. Now, he doesn't say here whether or not the master is a believer. It is quite possible that there were slaves in the congregation whose masters were unbelievers who were not there in the assembly. Maybe there were believing slaves with the wives of the believing masters who were come into the congregation. And the non-believing husband was absent. But the servant, the slave, was to demonstrate peace with God through Christ by serving his or her human master in the way that Christ served the Father. The slave's peace with God was demonstrated by a willingness to be at peace with his or her master through complete obedience. Joseph in Genesis, I think, is an excellent example of this kind of servant. We won't take time to turn back to Genesis, but if you were to study the life of Joseph, you would recognize, I think, a lot of Christ-like qualities about this young man, Joseph. He was the 11th born son of Israel, Jacob, whose name, of course, was changed to Israel. And so he inherited all of the covenant promises that God had extended to his family through his father. And yet his own brothers in sin sold him to the Ishmaelites when they came by, and they took Joseph to Egypt and sold him as a slave in the house of a captain in Pharaoh's army named Potiphar. Now, if you were in Joseph's sandals, I guess I should say, you would be tempted to be very bitter about your life situation at this point. Here you are, the son of the patriarch of the race of people that were God's chosen ones. And now you are a slave in Egypt. But instead of being bitter and whining about his new role, he exhibited trust in God. And his zeal for God was demonstrated by his zeal for his labors. And he rose to prominence, Genesis says, as a slave in Potiphar's household. He obeyed except when his master's wife asked him to sin. He obeyed what Potiphar did, what Potiphar told him to do. And you know what Genesis 39, verse 3 tells us? It says, Joseph's master saw that the Lord was with him. And in verse 5, that the Lord greatly prospered Potiphar because of his slave, Joseph. I wonder if you are somebody who is under authority in a workplace or an occupation, that the one who has hired you as an employee can say that God has blessed my business because of you. And I recognize something about you that is different. Something is different about you. The Lord must be with you. What a tremendous testimony in our workplace, that we might serve our employers with joyful zeal, being consistent in our obedience, not so that they might simply recognize us as hard workers and we get the promotion, but that they might see our harmony with God through his Son. In the workplace or in any endeavor, we are under authority. We do much to testify of the grace of God by our obedience. More, in fact, sometimes than we would by preaching a sermon to our coworkers or our employers. Why do you work hard and serve with joy? You act like you like this job, they will say. They will want to know. Is it because your God will judge you if you don't serve? You're afraid. You're afraid of him, right? So you're gonna do all these things. No. It is because I am at peace with God and I love to serve his Son, Jesus Christ. And because I love to serve Jesus Christ, my heavenly master, I love to serve my master in the flesh, whom he has given me to obey. That is the idea of complete obedience. Now, Paul goes on to describe this kind of obedience in even more terms. Those who render complete obedience as good servants must also render sincere service. I think we see that in verses 22 through 23. Paul says, if you look at verse 22, that this service is not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, that is a loaded statement that we have in verse 22. The word eye service is literally a translation of a Greek compound word, combining the word I and the word slave, doulos. He says, don't be an eye servant or an eye slave. And we know exactly what he means by that. We didn't have to research this word in the ancient language to find out what he could be getting at. We all know what it is to hurry and look like we're doing work or look busy when our employer or our human authority is watching us. Paul says that when we do this, we are little more than men pleasers. The word is literally people pleasers. Anthroaroskoi. We are only trying to impress human beings, human authority. But when we serve our employer as we ought to serve him or her, we are not ultimately to serve with our eyes upon them, but with our eyes upon God. That is why Paul says when we serve in sincerity of heart, it is not an external service. We know in our heart whether we are or are not doing our best to render service to those who have employed us. We know in our heart what we're really doing. And we do this, he says, fearing God or showing great deference and respect for our Heavenly Father who is always watching. Paul summarizes in verse 23 where he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. The word heartily here is the expression of two Greek words, ek suke, out of the soul or out of the heart. The suke in Greek thought was the seat or the source of all emotions or attitudes, faith, trust, love, hope, tenacity, courage, gladness, and on we could go. It is all in the Greek mind found in the psuche. It means that when it comes to a task that we are assigned by our authority, in this case an occupational authority, we are to put everything we have into everything we do. We put our whole being into it because we are not doing it for them. We are doing it for the Lord. We are not eye slaves. We are not people pleasers. We are Christo areske. We are Christ pleasers wherever God has placed us. You can see how thinking this way would utterly transform our perspective on the place of employment and our responsibility among those whom we serve. We're not serving with earthly vision, concentrating on the one who is watching us at the moment, or how we can impress who is serving and who is not serving, how no one appreciates us, or how we might be being taken advantage of. We are striving with a heavenly vision, our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in verse 24, you serve the Lord Christ. He is your real master. And because he has reconciled you with the Father, because of your peaceful and loving relationship with him, that is why it is a joy to serve him with all your heart and to serve those under whom he has placed you. And what a testimony of God's saving grace that is. And I know I could ask several of you to come up here right now and share testimony with us of how God has witnessed through you in the workplace, not necessarily because you shared a tract or preached a sermon, although we need to explain our faith, but because you lived a life that was completely different than what everybody was used to, simply because you were not doing it for the human effort. You were serving the Lord Christ. There's a prayer that I read that was attributed to an author named Ruth Calkins, and it reads like this. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a women's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm at a Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and ask me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? Could we serve in that way for our Lord? Not if we're looking for human recognition, but if he is our true master with a heavenly vision. This is the heart of the kind of service we are to render to God. Paul speaks of complete obedience. He speaks of sincere service. And finally, he speaks of hopeful endurance. And we see that in verses 24 and perhaps verse 25. He says in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It could be better translated, the reward which is our inheritance. In this Greek construction, the inheritance is the reward. What is he talking about? He is talking about the eternal heavenly reward that is already ours through Christ. He has already mentioned this as something the believer is promised in this epistle. If you'll flip over one page perhaps, maybe not even one, to Colossians chapter 1, I just want to remind you what it says in verse 12. This is part of Paul's prayer for his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the church at Colossae. And part of it, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. When he speaks of the inheritance, he's borrowing from Old Testament language that was used to explain to the people of God what they were promised by inheritance. By virtue of being God's children only, being a slave was not always the most joyous position in the ancient world, even if your situation was rather good. You were well provided for. Being a slave was a station in which your will was never your own. It was sometimes extremely difficult, if not impossible, for many to hope for anything better. You were stuck in your station in that world, and you were looked down on if you tried to get out of it somehow. To these people, Paul tells them, since you are ultimately serving the Lord and not a human master, you can ultimately look to the Lord for your reward. They may only be a slave on the earth, but at the end of this life, they inherit the glorious riches of eternity. And that is true of all of us. We look forward to those famous words of Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful doulos," servant, slave. This is our ultimate reward, our ultimate hope. We can rejoice in the earthly blessings that God gives to us, that is true. In fact, there are whole theologies today that are popular, which are based on what Jesus wants to do for us right here and now, and very little said about eternity. But in the pages of Scripture, the eternal reward is our ultimate hope, and the earthly rewards we may enjoy now are simply indicators and reminders that we serve a God who loves us and desires the best for his people. He has delivered, it says in verse 13 of this chapter, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And this is what fills us with hope, no matter what our station. No matter what in God's providence we may be facing, this is what fills us with hope. Now flip back the page. I want you to take a look at verse 25, which says, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Why does Paul say this? Well, I don't think it is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, that Paul speaks of in other epistles. I don't think, if you've studied this passage and may see a note on that, I don't know that the language is consistent with what Paul says about the judgment seat of Christ that believers will stand in front of. As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, every one of us will give an account for what we have done while in the body, whether it be worthy or worthless. And the Bible also says that the judgment seat of Christ, every man will have his praise from God. It is a judgment of works where rewards are given, because our sins have already been judged at the cross. I'm not sure that that's a reference to that. However, it could be a warning to slaves who are tempted to disobey their masters. There were consequences for disobedience as a slave, and it was just simply whatever the slave owner desired as punishment. And Paul may be simply telling them that God will not sanction their disobedient spirits. Being a believer in Christ did not give them the right to be condescending to their earthly authorities or go around with a chip on their shoulder because now they think they're better. That would undermine the testimony of Christ. Now, others interpret this verse to refer not to the slaves, but to the masters in verse 1 of chapter 4. Read this again with masters in mind. "But he who does wrong," the masters, "will be repaid for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality." There's no respecter of persons with God. God will treat everybody the same. In other words, if the slave is depressed about the way he is treated in this life, not only can he look forward to his inheritance eternally, but he also endures with the knowledge that a master who mistreats him will one day answer to God. In other words, justice will prevail. That's exactly how James, in his epistle at the beginning of chapter 5, encourages the oppressed believers who were suffering at the hands of the rich landowners. In fact, he speaks directly to these slave owners, and he tells them, James does in James chapter 5, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." He talks about their judgment in that text. He's speaking of the divine judgment of God at the end of the age. And then he tells believers in chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord." He says to them, the farmer works and toils, waiting for the fruit of the earth, and then it comes. So you be patient, knowing that the Lord will deliver you. Is that what Paul is saying here? I'm not really certain, but I like that view anyway. I am not sure exactly what is going on in verse 25 for sure. When it says that the wrongdoer will be repaid, you notice that the verb is in the passive voice, which usually infers that God is the actor. He is the one who is repaying. So it is possible that this is what it's talking about, and it parallels with James 5. But whatever way you look at this particular verse, it is a reminder that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the ultimate say in matters that have to do with our service for him. He must be our focus. It is His glory and for His pleasure that we have as a goal for our service. And we serve Him while keeping our eyes on the reward, our inheritance. As I said last week, we look to Jesus, who as an earthly servant did just the same. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher or completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Now, I am halfway done with the sermon. And we need to consider the behavior of the master in chapter 4, verse 1. And then I want to show you how the teaching of this entire text, the entire Hostafel, verses 18 and following, gives us wonderful instruction about how we're supposed to respond to authority in general, especially with regard to our heavenly master. Do you understand that the Jews thought of themselves as the slaves of Jehovah? I want to visit those ideas in the Old Testament and bring them to bear on this passage before we leave it. And so before we pick up this theme again next Lord's Day, I would ask you to search your hearts. Who do you really serve this morning? Your own agenda? Your self-interest? Perhaps a human master? And you don't have the heavenly vision of serving Christ? I pray that God would open our eyes of faith, that we might learn the grace of serving Jesus Christ as Jesus served His Father. Jesus declared, "You shall worship the Lord, and Him only shall you serve." And that is who we need to serve this morning. May God give us grace that that is the way we live our life for Christ. Father, we are grateful for this text, which has immediate application in its historical context to Greco-Roman slaves. Lord, there is a modern-day application in our own culture where we have extrapolated that whole economy into our way of thinking. And there are many occupational applications where we can see how being under somebody's authority and really serving our heavenly authority is a great witness and testimony of the grace of God through Christ. And beyond that, Lord, this passage reminds us that we have a master in heaven. Lord, You are our Lord, our master. You don't mistreat Your slaves. You call us Your brothers. And in Christ, we wait for the inheritance. We are sharers in Your inheritance from the Father. Father, the things that You say to us in Your word about our relationship with Jesus Christ are so amazing when we really consider them. They're hard to believe. But Lord, I pray that You give us that heavenly vision that we are here to serve the Lord. And continue to unite our hearts as the body of Christ in faith. May we, as we scatter after our fellowship meal to our different occupational endeavors this week, show forth an amazing faith, showing that we look at this world not through the eyes of temporal values and what is happening in the here and now. We look through the lens of faith at what is going on in heaven. We have a God whom we serve and Christ whom we serve. I pray that we may give You ultimate service this week and look forward to the way You use us and use us to transform others' lives because of that testimony that You've given to us. And we'll give You the praise because we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.